Please turn again to the book of Esther, chapter 6, and we'll be looking at the whole of this chapter tonight. And as we look at it, we actually need to turn back to chapter 2, and we'll read three verses at the end of chapter 2, because those will put into context what happens at the beginning of chapter 6. So Esther chapter 2 to start with. We've already been told about what happened, about the events which led up to the events of chapter 6. And we read in Esther chapter 2, verses 21 to the end. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gates, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. The thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out, therefore, that they were both hanged. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Very interesting, this, because this incident occurred. It was extremely important at the time. It may have been very dramatic. The king's life was saved, but it was completely forgotten about. And there are so many instances in the lives of believers that seem to be forgotten about, but years later sometimes they become of great significance, and God uses things that have happened before later on in his own time for his glory and for the deliverance of his people. And what we're going to see in this chapter is that this very episode, this very incident, was now going to be used for the deliverance of Mordecai from the death, from death. Perhaps Mordecai at the time, he was a humble man, perhaps at the time he said, well, okay, I haven't received any reward for this, but nevertheless, it was my duty to inform, to save the king's life, and he thought nothing of it. But God would see to it now that he was rewarded, and the king would see to it that he was rewarded as well. We're going to see in this chapter what prayer can do. We have previously discovered how constantly these people were crying to God, how hard they were praying and fasting and seeking God, and their early prayers had been answered. The golden scepter had been held out to Esther. The king and Haman had come to Esther's first feast that she made for them and had agreed to come to the second one. But here in this chapter, we particularly see these amazing events that take place unfold. Mordecai was due to be hung that very morning. We know that from the previous chapter, by Haman, who hated him, who wanted him to be destroyed. Haman, who believed that if Mordecai was just put to death, that would be the end of all his troubles. He could have a happy, conscienceless life, living without God, living without the truth. But God would not allow that to be so. We see remarkable events in chapter 6. We see amazing things happening. And these are all the fruit of God's people praying and crying out to God for deliverance. Corrie ten Boom, of course, is a very famous saint, a Christian lady who was once challenged and said, somebody said to her, you're praying, when your prayer's answered, that's just coincidence. And she said, you're absolutely right. She said, when I pray, coincidence happens. And when I don't pray, it doesn't happen. And here we have a remarkable sequence of coincidences, which can only be put down to the divine intervention of God, to the providence of God. Remarkable coincidences, which are the fruit of the prayers of God's people. Now, I would think any Christian who's been a Christian for any length of time should have many stories to tell, perhaps not as dramatic as this, perhaps as dramatic as this, but we all have stories that we could tell of God's intervention on our behalf. I can tell you just one very simply, that on one occasion as a medical student, when I had had to take a stand against the terrible practice of abortion, I was sent to see the professor, and he sent me to see a certain patient, a poor lady, and he was going to use that to show what a terrible man that I was, and to take me to pieces. But in the meantime, the lady herself wrote a letter to the professor saying, please thank your medical students, they've been a great blessing to me, they've helped me enormously in my trials, in my difficulties, in my illness. And the professor then wasn't able to do with me as he, I think, saw fit to do at that time. God intervened, and this lady wrote a letter, and it helped me enormously. And that's just a small example, but Christians can talk of many examples in difficult times, in extremity. And we can see the hand of God in this. We can see how he intervenes on behalf of his people. We can see how he delivers us. We have this example here of God's sovereign power. And we'll see how important this was as we go on and as we look at the chapter. James Fraser of Lusulanda is quoted in a current China prayer letter as saying that the Christian is indestructible until God calls him home. God doesn't always deliver his people from death. But Mordecai was indestructible until God would call him home. And God has a time appointed for the death of every one of his people. And none of us knows that time, but God knows that time. Another good friend of mine, a minister in the south of England, once said to me, God's not going to say to you when you go to heaven, what are you doing here? You're not supposed to be here for another 2 weeks. That we're not going to go to heaven too early or too late. Or he's not going to say, where is he? He's supposed to be here. That as Christians, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. He delivers us from death. He delivers us from all of these things. And he will bring us to himself, to glory in his own time. And it was not God's purpose that Mordecai at that time would fall under the hand of Haman. In fact, it was his purpose that Haman would be judged for his great wickedness and for his cruelty and for his godlessness. So let's look at this passage now. Let's look at Esther chapter 6. Ahasuerus couldn't sleep. And I believe that not being able to sleep on this occasion was God troubling his conscience. All of us from time to time can't sleep, and Derek Prime in his commentary on Esther rather humorously says that there's Ahasuerus, he can't sleep, so he calls for these journals to be read, and he said if you've ever tried reading official logs and papers at night, you'll find they're the best things to send you back to sleep. So he suggests that perhaps Ahasuerus was simply asking him to read this to him so that he might be sent back to sleep. And that might be true, but I'd like to suggest there's more to it than that, that God was troubling Ahasuerus. I know that in my own experience there's been times when I've woken up in the night and my conscience has been troubled. And I haven't really known why, and I've wondered what it was, and I've had to spend time thinking and praying about this. And there comes something to mind, something to heart, that the Lord wants to deal with that. Some unconfessed sin or some problem that you haven't addressed in the correct way, and God deals with that. Sometimes we find ourselves woken up in the night with troubled consciences, and I believe that's what happened with Ahasuerus. And he may not at that moment even have known what it was that was troubling him, but he certainly called, he did the right thing, he called these men in and said that they should read this book to him. And as they read this book, it became apparent that there was this forgotten deliverance, there was this man who had saved the king's life, and the king had done nothing about it. And he was troubled by that, and he decided he must do something about that. Here we have the hand of God on King Ahasuerus. You see, all the kings of this world are in God's hands. And here Ahasuerus is being used by God, and God is working out his own purposes in that king to deliver his people. So he says in verse 3, and the king said, what honour and dignity have been done to Mordecai for this? And then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him. And Ahasuerus immediately sees that this has been a significant oversight. It had to be a significant oversight. Imagine somebody saving the king's life, a loyal subject who does this, and he doesn't reward him. Well, kings are vulnerable. Kings have to reward those who serve them faithfully, because if they don't, the next time there's a plot against him, they might just say, well, I warned him last time, and I didn't get any thanks for that, so what's the point? Why should I put my own neck on the line this time and warn him again? Kings must reward those who act in their interests. They need those who are faithful and loyal to them. Of course, Mordecai, being a Christian, would have fulfilled his duty again. He didn't seek thanks. He just fulfilled his duty because he was a servant of God, and he was somebody who was prepared to serve God, even if there was no thanks at the end of the day. But nevertheless, Ahasuerus, as a king, was somebody who should have rewarded Mordecai for his faithfulness and failed to do so. And there's a real danger in the king not acting, especially with these two chaps who brought the book in, and essentially what happens is he says, okay, well, it doesn't matter. It'll go around the servants, it'll go around the palace that Mordecai hasn't been rewarded, and it could even sow the seeds of a further rebellion. So it's very important indeed that Ahasuerus does something to show his public thanks to Mordecai for this act of deliverance, which we read about in chapter 2. And also, there's something more here as well, is that Ahasuerus isn't just going to reward Mordecai with a bag of gold or something like that. In fairy stories, you always have kings rewarding heroes with bags of gold and things like that. He's going to reward him properly. He's going to do the best thing he possibly can for Mordecai. And I believe that shows that Ahasuerus values his own life. I remember a story again in a hospital I worked in. There was a Christian consultant, and he said that there was a lady whose life he saved with major surgery. And he saved this lady's life, and she said, "Well, I'm very wealthy. I can afford to pay for the operation." And the man said, "No, there's no need to do that. It's on the National Health Service. However, I've got this charity which helps people, and if you want to, you can give a donation to that charity." She said, "Oh, that's fine," and she gave £10 to charity. And this Christian consultant's comment was quite simply this: that's the value she set on her life. I saved her life and she put £10 in a charity. She thought her life was obviously worth £10. Well, I think Ahasuerus is showing that he values his own life more than that here, because he's not just going to put £10 into a charity, he's going to see that Mordecai is rewarded properly. And the way in which he rewards Mordecai shows you the value he sets on his own life. But people are so fickle as sinners about the value of those things that really matter. And we don't even value our souls, we don't even value our undying souls, and we don't think about eternity. Neither do we think about the price that Jesus Christ paid on the cross, when he laid down his life, when he gave everything that God could give for sinners such as you and I, and we account it to be of very little value indeed. We perhaps should ask, if Jesus has died for us and we belong to him, what is our giving like? What is our service to him like? How does it reflect on what he has done for us and how we value that in our hearts and in our lives? Now, this was going to an aside here, but to say that Mordecai perhaps didn't even know that he was delivered to death by Haman, or was about to be delivered to death. He might have been completely ignorant of it. He might not have been. I imagine this enormous gallows that was built by Haman, that everybody's saying, "Hey, look, Haman's building a gallows. What's he going to do with that? What's that for? Who's he going to hang on there?" And there'd be great speculation throughout the town, throughout the city, the Shushan, the citadel, as to what Haman was doing that for. It wasn't exactly a private thing, building a huge gallows like that. But Mordecai may not even have known that he was going to be delivered to death that day by Haman. But here we go. The king, therefore, he needs to know what the best way of rewarding Mordecai is. And of course, Haman comes in at that time. And the king says to Haman, what would be done? The king said unto him in verse 6, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honour? So the king's basically saying, here's an open house. Haman, tell me what the best thing I can do for this man that I want to honour is. And of course, Haman falls for it, hook, line and sinker. God is dealing with Haman here. He's letting him become the victim of his own pride. He's letting him bring himself down. He's letting him ruin himself by his own pride, his own puffed upness, his own folly and madness. Because Haman says to himself, now Haman thought, verse 6, part 2, now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honour? More than to myself. He's so stuffed with pride, isn't he? He's so full of pride, and pride is going to be his downfall. Pride was the downfall of the devil. Pride dwells in every one of our hearts, and it will bring us down if we don't bring it to the cross, if we don't bring it before God and ask the Lord to crucify the desires of our hearts, to help us to put away our pride and to put away all that corruption that dwells within us. Pride is a terrible sin. In Proverbs 16, verse 18, we read as follows concerning pride. Proverbs 16:18 tells us, a wrathful man, that's not 16, but that's 15:18, this is 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's nowhere is it more clearly illustrated than in Haman, the Agagite. Pride goeth before destruction. Haman is now sowing the seeds, sealing his own destruction by his behaviour, by his pride, by his folly. He wouldn't think that the king Ahasuerus would want to honour somebody else. He wouldn't think that the king might have something else in mind. He just assumes it must be him. And this is the thing about pride, isn't it? It's obsessed with self. It's selfish, utterly selfish. It's self-centered. I'm everything. I'm the center of the universe. I'm the focus of all things. And this man has deceived himself. He's deceived himself into thinking that he is more important than he is. Now we might think that Haman is full of folly here, and he is. But we can be so easily guilty of the same folly. We live in a generation, in a day, when people convince themselves that there is a God in heaven who would honour them even in their sins. And convince themselves, they may be no better and no different from a man like Haman, but they convince themselves that God must be pleased with them. They convince themselves that if there's a God in heaven and anybody's going to be saved, he's obliged to save them. That God would surely save them. And they know nothing about the wrath to come, about the sinfulness of sin, about the terrible wickedness of their own hearts. And just like Haman, they deceive themselves. How deceitful, how wicked our hearts are. We may think that things are fine with us. Many people think things are fine with their souls. Many people think that, well, God might judge my neighbours, he might judge the people down the road, around the corner, but he will never judge me. And they completely deceive themselves. They do not realise that they are completely living in a complete world of illusion and fantasy, because they've taken no account of who God is. And they've taken no account of their own sinful, corrupt hearts. You see, Haman was quite sure here that the king would honour him. Who else would the king want to honour? And he was wrong. And men may sometimes be quite convinced, and I meet many of them, that if there is a God, it would be fine with their souls, that God would save them. But they deceive themselves. There is a God. There's no question about that. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But we have such a twisted, distorted view of ourselves, such a corrupted view of ourselves. Our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful, and we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are better than we are, that we're really not so bad, that we aren't great sinners, others may be, and beside, what is sin anyway? And we fail to take into account that God is holy. We fail to take into account that we cannot come into his presence, that he will not honour sinners, he will not honour the unrepentant, he cannot honour us in our sins, because his holiness, his righteousness mean that his judgment and justice against sin is just. Now we had this young man, and we were very delighted to talk to him in the open air this afternoon, and his approach was to say, basically, if God casts sinners into hell, then God must be unjust. But we can be quite sure of this. First of all, that God will only cast sinners into hell who deserve to go to hell. That God is righteous, so he would never cast somebody into hell that didn't deserve to go to hell. He would never put somebody away from him who deserved to go to heaven. But that doesn't bring us any comfort at all. It merely puts the problem back onto us and our behaviour, and shows us that our sin is so exceedingly sinful and so exceedingly corrupt. The person who says, well, don't worry, if there's a God, it'll be all right with me, and who thinks in his pride, just like Haman, that somehow God is obliged to honour him. Jesus wasn't obliged to come into this world and die for any sinners. We are all sinners, we are all corrupt. And when Jesus died for sinners, he died for the unworthy, he died for the unlovely, he died for the undeserving, he died for the proud, he died for those who are deceiving themselves. If only they would shake off that deception, if only they might be awakened, if only they might see their condition before Almighty God and see what it means to be sinners who must one day stand before the throne of God and give an account. See, there are those who, like Haman here, say, who would God delight to honour more than me? Who is there better than me? I'm the one that counts. I'm the good man. Everybody else is bad. I can change the world. I'm the one that's... And this is the same spirit that was found in Satan when he was Lucifer and he fell from heaven. It was a sin of the devil to think that we could be put ourselves in the place of God, that we could automatically have the favour of God when our hearts are full of wickedness and darkness and corruption. We fail to take into account that God is holy. We fail to take into account that we are sinful and we deceive ourselves. And Haman here deceived himself. Who would the king delight to honour more than me? We deceive ourselves. We think everything should be well with us because we're good. We're basically not bad chaps, you know. And God somehow is obliged to do good to us. He isn't. When God saves sinners, and when Jesus died for sinners, he died for the unworthy. And we must see ourselves as unworthy. We must see ourselves as guilty worms before God, worthy only of being cast into hell, seeing the judgment and the justice of Almighty God as being just and righteous and pure and holy. God will never put anyone in hell who doesn't deserve to be there, but the truth is we deserve to be there. Our sins cry out against us, and our sin is so exceedingly sinful before Almighty God. Oh, the deception of pride. Haman's deception here was part of his downfall. Haman's deception here, Haman's pride would lead to his destruction. And God would deal with Haman and bring him down and bring him to the grave because of his wickedness and his terrible pride. The Lord hates a proud look, and this man was full of pride. But we are all like that, but for the grace of God. We are all full of pride unless we turn, unless we find Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for sinners there on that cross of Calvary. Now, Mordecai was about to receive a high honour, but note, first of all, the situation we find Mordecai in was to deliver Mordecai from death. Because there was no way now that Haman would dare to ask Ahasuerus for the death of Mordecai. Haman, apart from Ahasuerus, was nothing. He's one of these hangers-on. All that Haman was, he owed to Ahasuerus, and he could not cross Ahasuerus or stand up to him, because without Ahasuerus, Haman would have been in the gutter. So it was impossible now for him to ask for Mordecai to be hung. Instead of Mordecai being hung, Mordecai receives a very high honour. And we find this here, this situation. It was God's way of delivering Mordecai from death. The timing was amazing. It was perfect. It was God's timing. All the timing in this chapter is God's timing. We find every device of Satan working through Haman, frustrated, brought to nothing, leading to the extreme frustration of Haman. This was a deliverance from death, and God gives deliverance from death. We turn to Psalm 68:20. We read these wonderful words. We read in Psalm 68:20, "He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues of death, from death." In other words, God saves us from death. He delivers us. Now, when was the last time you were in a car and something terrible happened and you were left shaken and you said, "God delivered me in that situation"? You see, if we're saved from death, and there may be many times, even every day, because one Puritan once said there are 1,000 ways every hour that we could die. There are. God can take us any time, by any means He chooses. But we may be delivered from death and not even know it. But if we are delivered from death, whether it be from some accident, like a car crash, or whether it be from the malice of a man like Haman, those deliverances come from God. This is God delivering His people. Now, the people of the world also receive deliverance from death, but they very often fail to even acknowledge the hand of God in that and fail to give thanks. How many times do we hear? Look at this plane that crashed in the River Hudson. All 155 people got out alive. Everybody said this was a miracle. The captain was a hero. How many of those people gave thanks to God and said, "I recognize the hand of God in this. I recognize that God delivered us"? There'll be most of them, I would imagine, probably wouldn't even think of God. They just think they were lucky. But really, deliverance from death, the Bible tells us, comes from God. And we see the hand of God here. This situation was God's way of delivering Mordecai. It was a mighty testimony to Haman and to everybody else, Jews and non-Jews alike, that God cares for His people, He loves His people, He intervenes on behalf of His people, He delivers His people, He saves His people. It was not God's purpose that Mordecai should be martyred at that time. Now, I want to give two further examples, and they come from this book, which is Warriors of Ethiopia. And I really do recommend this book. It was given to me by some kind Christian friends. It's written by Dick McClellan. And it recounts his experiences as a missionary in Ethiopia over a number of decades during the 20th century. And it's just full of the most remarkable things. Now, those remarkable things seem to be associated with several things. One, they seem to be associated with men who and women who are really close in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, and who are determined to make Him known. And secondly, it's associated with people who have suffered very greatly for their testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes they were delivered and sometimes they weren't. This is all in God's hands. But giving two examples, first of all, I just want to talk about there was a time when the communists came to power in Ethiopia, and a number, maybe several hundred, I'm not sure the number, of people were meeting in a place, a wild place in Ethiopia, and seeking God, and the second worst communist leader in the country drove up with a truck full of soldiers. And he started shouting that Jesus was dead. And he started shouting that Christianity was wrong and that he would prove Jesus was dead. And he ordered one of his soldiers to shoot Dick McClellan, the missionary. The soldier put the gun, stood in front of Dick McClellan with the gun. He couldn't pull the trigger. He took it, apparently, according to the book, he took his hand off the gun, moved it around, moved normally, there's nothing wrong with his hand, put it back, couldn't pull the trigger. So the communist leader was so angry, he grabbed the gun off the shoulder, he pointed at Dick McClellan, and he couldn't pull the trigger either. He did the same thing with his hand, nothing wrong with his hand, put it back, couldn't pull the trigger. During that time, there were hundreds of Ethiopian Christians with their faces on the ground, praying earnestly to God for deliverance. Now, the communist ruler was so angry that he jumped into his truck with his soldiers. He pulled the driver out of the driver's seat and insisted on driving it himself. And as soon as he drove off, all the Christians erupted in praise and thanksgiving to God for a remarkable deliverance from death. And what Dick McClellan records is the case is that that leader, as he drove that truck, was so angry and drove so wildly, he crashed the truck and was killed. And that's an example, I believe, of God's judgments against those who take their stand against the Church of Jesus Christ. Nobody intervened there. That man brought about his own end, his own demise. But God delivered his servant from a cruel and a wicked man. And there's another story there. And this is of a man, an evangelist called, I think his name is Icasso. And this man had a place on a rock overlooking a number of villages. And he would stand on this rock and preach to these villages. And what he said apparently would be taken to further villages by people in those villages. And all this went well until he started to preach against the corruption of the local authorities. And it said that the police officer who took bribes was so angry about this, he took two assistants and climbed up the hill with big clubs. They were going to club this evangelist to death. And as they got to the top of the hill, he raised his club, and as soon as he raised it to strike this man, he dropped dead and rolled down the hill. And we find this, apparently nobody had dared to interfere with this evangelist again. Now, this was not, the evangelist didn't hurt that man. I'm sure the evangelist would have prayed for him, would have not lifted his hand against such a man, because we're to love our enemies and do good to those who spitefully use us. But you see, God intervenes on behalf of his people. He delivers his people. There is deliverance. When it comes to these kinds of stories, the story of Jock Troop preaching in the open air in Glasgow, I think this was in the 1930s. He's preaching down in the city centre and he's preaching the word of God. He's preaching on the terrible judgment that comes after death. And some person from Glasgow who didn't like the message walked into the nearest pub and shouted at the barman, "Give me a pint of death." And that man dropped dead on the spot. Now you see, we cannot deal lightly with God. Men like Haman, men like these other men, think that they can get away with anything. They think that they're God. They think that they're the center of the universe. But God intervenes. And he will not have these men trampling his gospel underfoot. He will not have them in control, in authority. He will use their own pride to bring them down. And he will deliver his servants from death. He did so here with Mordecai in this situation. Unto God belongs deliverances from death. I can look back on my life and see many deliverances from death, especially driving, and say, the Lord delivered me. The Lord had mercy on me. And if we fail to give thanks to God, then we fail to recognize the sovereignty of God in our lives and the mercy of God. And God shows mercy not just to believers, but to unbelievers alike. But how many there are who never take thought of it and never give thanks to God. Now, the reward here that Mordecai received from Ahasuerus is detailed here in the scriptures, and it's a high reward, it's a wonderful reward. It's a very high honour for Mordecai to be set on the king's horse, to wear the king's crown, to wear the king's robe. It marks him out as a man highly honoured by the king. And this is a wonderful thing. No doubt it was a great thing. I think Mordecai, being a humble man, wasn't after seeking honour. He wasn't a man who would have given his heart to that. I think that's seen clearly. Haman went on his way mournful after this. But Haman just went back to the gate. We don't read Mordecai just went back to the gate. We don't read Mordecai went on his way rejoicing or boasting or anything else. He was a humble man. He was a humble Christian. And he received the honour. And back he goes. But this is a great honour that Ahasuerus has bestowed on Mordecai. Now, how much greater is the honour that God bestows on his people? Just think of it, the day when we die, the day when Jesus returns, the honour to be with Jesus Christ, the honour to be with his, in his presence, the honour to be wearing the king's robes. Now these robes that we'll be wearing will be the robes of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And they'll be miles better, they'll be more beautiful and more majestic and more wonderful than all the robes that Mordecai wore, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And we'll have crowns on our head in that day too. And these crowns will have been given to us by Jesus Christ. Having made us kings and priests, we'll be before his throne. Of course, we'll be casting down those crowns before the throne of Jesus Christ, because he is worthy. Because all honour and majesty and dominion and power and might belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, the honours that Mordecai received here from Ahasuerus are really very small compared to the amazing things that God has prepared for his people. Eye has not seen and ear has not heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. We have a foretaste of them through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit living within our hearts. But all the blessings to come and all the wonder and the glory to come when we stand in the presence of God. Ahasuerus wanted to honour Mordecai. He wanted to honour a man who'd saved his life. But God will honour those who believe on his Son, the unworthy, the sinners who turn to Jesus Christ. And God delights to honour us. And when God honours us in that way, it reflects of his own glory and works for the furtherance and works for the magnification of his glory and of his wondrous grace. Heaven is going to be an amazing place, where all the focus will be on Jesus Christ, on God the Father, on God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The focus will be on God. There will be an innumerable company of saints saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and all the holy angels rejoicing in God. It's hard to say anymore because we don't know, but we know that the rewards that God gives to those who love his Son, undeserved, unmerited. Mordecai deserved to be treated well by Ahasuerus. We don't deserve any good thing from God, but we have received this honour, this mercy, this salvation through Jesus Christ. And oh, the things that God has given to us in Jesus Christ, they are wonderful beyond compare. And God delights to give those to his people, to those who love him, to those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what amazing honours, what amazing grace we have in Jesus Christ. He rewards us as though we had served him faithfully when we have been sinners. And we are saved by grace, and everything we have is of grace. But God, in his mercy and his goodness, and for the sake of the glory of his own Son, Jesus Christ, rewards us. And his rewards are exceedingly splendid. And they're exceedingly great. And if Mordecai had this reward, and he went back to the gate, and that was the end of it, there is no end to the rewards that God gives to his children, to his people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't just save us from sin. He brings us to glory. And what great rewards, what amazing rewards there are in that glory to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who turn their back on Jesus not only forsake their own mercies, but they forsake an unimaginable body of glory and mercy and goodness and honour that God gives to his people. When we go to heaven, see how Christ honours his bride in the scriptures. We've spoken of that previously from the book of Esther chapter 2. So, we've seen here that this situation here is God's deliverance of Mordecai, and God honouring Mordecai as well in this world, because God was showing that Mordecai was a man worthy of honour. But it was also God showing his judgment against Haman. And not only was God showing his judgment against Haman, you think of Haman. In the previous chapter he said, I've been to the queen's banquet. He said, I've got all these honours, I'm the greatest man in the land apart from Ahasuerus. He said, I've got all these great honours, but they're all nothing compared to the fact, the miserable fact that Mordecai doesn't bow down to me. And now God takes that misery, that absolute childish, spoilt rotten misery of this man, and he fans it seven times more miserable through what happens now. Here's Haman, the enemy of Mordecai, the murderer of the Jews. Here he is now, leading this horse, shouting, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honour. And God is not only honoring through Ahasuerus Mordecai, but he is bringing Haman down. Haman, the architect of his own destruction. Haman, the architect of his own ruin. And he's showing Haman that he isn't in control, that it's God who's in control. It's God who's sovereign and in control of all our lives and every aspect of our lives. And everything in history is under God's control. And we said already, Haman wouldn't dare to disobey Ahasuerus. Now, here we have a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing because what we find is that as Mordecai goes through the streets and as people see and their jaws fall open, they've heard that Haman hates Mordecai. They've heard that Haman is the murderer of the Jews. And now here's this remarkable spectacle. Perhaps some of them laughed at Haman. Who knows? But the point here is very simple. God is sending a message to his people. God is saying to the Jews who are crying out to him for his lives, here is a token that I'm going to deliver you. Here is a token that I'm in control. Here's a token that your prayers will be answered. Here's a token, here is a strong token that you will be all right. Because here is God reversing the plans of men and the plans of Satan and showing that he's sovereign and showing that his people are in the very palm of his hands. You know, it must have gone throughout the whole empire that Haman had to lead Mordecai around on that horse. That Mordecai was honoured and that Haman was humbled. No wonder Haman couldn't live with himself. No wonder Haman was full of misery as a result of this. Now, you see, there's a warning here, and it's a warning. It's a warning to everyone who thinks that the Church of Jesus Christ can be attacked easily, who thinks that the Christians are vulnerable and that they can simply trample all over the people of God, because when they do that, even if we as Christians are to turn the other cheek, they find themselves wrestling against God, that God is the defender of his people, he's the deliverer of his people, and he will arise in his wrath and deal with them. And we must send out a warning to anybody who seeks to overthrow or destroy the church in any way, that they are going to find themselves up against God. We don't have to defend the church. We don't have to fight anybody. We may ourselves be martyred. We may suffer. But it is Jesus' church, and Jesus loves his church. We find this in, I think it's 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6. Paul says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. The Thessalonians were suffering fiery trials. They were being oppressed. They were being persecuted. They were having a terrible time. But God was troubling those who troubled them. Sovereignly, supernaturally. The Thessalonians were praying for their enemies. They prayed for these people, that they would repent, that they would turn. We pray for Muslims who persecute Christians. Even those who murder Christians ruthlessly, brutally, we pray for them that they would turn and believe on Jesus, because if they do, he will have mercy on them. But if those who oppose God's work refuse to repent, refuse to turn, God will deal with them. It won't be the Christians that deal with them. We are to love our enemies. But God has shown it's a righteous thing with him to deal with those who oppose his work and who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we turn over to Revelation 3, verse 9, we read as follows in Revelation 3, verse 9, concerning the church at Philadelphia here. In verse 8, Jesus says, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. And then he says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. And God will do that with his enemies. When they persecute the people of God, when the people of God are being persecuted, rounded up, maybe some of them in the world today in different countries, put to death because they love Jesus, God will make their enemies come and acknowledge that he has loved them. That the love he's loved them with is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. God will have them acknowledge. He will have them come and bow down before the feet of the people that belong to Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't happen in this world, it will happen on the day of judgment. It will happen because God will not allow those men to get away with their wickedness. Those who persecute his church, those who persecute the people of God. What comes to mind at this moment is this. There is this terrifying story, and it is terrifying, of a certain persecutor of the covenanters. And there was a meeting of the covenanting ministers, and they excommunicated formally this persecutor. I forget who it was. It was some person in Edinburgh, Anglican bishop, I think, some Episcopalian bishop, who was a terrible, wicked man, a persecutor. And at the end of the covenanting year, this man was dying. He was on his deathbed, and the covenanters came to him, and they pleaded with him, and they assured him that even now, if he turned from his sin, for all his wickedness, if he acknowledged the Lord Jesus and turned, yes, Jesus would have mercy on him. But this man said, no, when you excommunicated me, he said, I thought nothing of it. I treated it really lightly and with contempt. But now I find I'm bound by it. I cannot repent. I cannot turn. And that man died unrepentant. He found that on that day he could no longer turn. He found that his persecution of the people of God, there was a day when mercy had passed. Do not let that happen to us. If we are the persecutors of God's people, that we will find ourselves ruined for eternity unless we repent. And God may not grant repentance if we do not hear the word of God. If we do not turn to Jesus Christ when the door is open and when we come to him. But we will see the people of God vindicated, the people of Jesus Christ vindicated to the glory of God, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their persecutors brought to ruin, made to worship at their feet, made to know that Jesus has loved these people, that they belong to him, that he purchased them with his blood, and then they, the persecutors, will be cast from his presence into everlasting darkness and hell fire. So here we have this amazing sight of Mordecai riding through the city on a king's horse with the king's crown and the king's clothes, and Haman walking before him crying out. Mordecai exalted, Haman humbled, and in this example we have the certainty of God's dealings with his people and the certainty of God's people dealings with his with the persecutors of his people. But here we have such amazing, such wonderful timing, don't we? Now I want to come to the final part of this, and this is to deal with when Haman goes home. He's mourning, he's grieving. Again, it's perfect timing. He comes home, he sees his wife, he sees his servants, and then as soon as he has spoken to them and found no comfort from them at all, the chamberlains come and say, "Oi, it's time for you to come now, Haman. Esther wants to see you, Ahasuerus wants you, it's the banquet." And now this man who came away from that banquet and despised it before, who despised it because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him, is now being taken off to this other banquet. What kind of a guest do you think he was? Well, we'll find out in the next chapter, but the point is that everything is going wrong for Haman. Everything conceivable is going wrong for Haman because God is against him, because God has set his face against him. And those things that, if he was righteous, would have brought him joy and satisfaction, have brought him to ruin. God's timing in this chapter, one almost hears a chuckle of the author of this chapter writing these things, pointing out the ruin of the enemies of God's people, pointing out God's timing, pointing out that for Haman it was one thing after another, until he was ruined, until he was taken away, until he was dead. Because God is in control. And this whole sequence of events sounds remarkable, it sounds astonishing, but those who know God know that these things happen all the time. You go and read the great missionary biographies again, you'll find things like this happen all the time. Now, let's go back to our last point then. And our last point is concerning what happens with Haman and Zeresh, his wife, and his friends. Now, you remember in the previous chapter, he went to them, and they were all, perhaps they were yes men, but they were all there, and they all said, "Oh, don't worry, you can solve your problem with Mordecai. Just build this enormous gallows and hang him from it, and everything will be fine." Of course, Haman doesn't know that the gallows are being prepared for himself. But they say that. Now what they're saying now, they've heard what's happened, they've seen what's happened. Suddenly, Haman hasn't got a friend in sight. They all abandon him. They were the ones that advised him to build this gallows. And now, suddenly, Haman is completely on his own. His wife Zeresh and his friends, they say, "If Mordecai is a Jew, before thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail," verse 13, "against him, but shalt surely fall before him." These were his friends before. These were the ones who were standing with him. These were the ones who were telling him how to build the gallows. And now suddenly Haman is isolated, and how absolutely miserable he must have been. He was full of misery. He'd earned that misery. His pride had gone before his destruction, and now he hasn't got a friend in the world. All these yes men have turned away. They've seen that now Haman is starting to fall. Even his own wife would not stand with him. They've seen he's starting to fall. They want nothing to do with this man who cannot stand before the Jews. And of course, their testimony is this, that although they themselves weren't righteous, they'd seen God's dealings with the Jews. Historically, they'd seen that God protected the Jews. They'd seen that God dealt with them not like any other people in the world. As Agagites, they knew that God had dealt in that way with their own people, that God is sovereign, that the God of the Jews is a true and living God. They wouldn't turn to him, but they would be afraid of him and know that he could judge them, that he would judge them. So they all hands off on Haman. Haman is a very lonely man now indeed. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, I think we need to learn something very important here. And that is, we must stand before the judgment throne of God alone. It's a message that needs to be belted out from the rooftops in these days, that we will stand before God's judgment seat alone. Haman is alone here. He carries his sin alone. He must by himself be judged by God. When he dies, he'll go to judgment alone. But the evildoers and sinners, even though they join together, even though they come together, even though the kings of the earth come together, Psalms 2 says, and they come together to sin against God, even so we stand alone before God. And Haman must stand alone before God. God will deal with Haman specifically. His friends must be dealt with in their own time, but God will deal with Haman here. He is a lonely man in his sin. His sin has separated it from God, and now has separated him from his friends. As he begins to fall before the people of God, as God brings him down and God deals with him. Now, if you take a man like Ozzy Osbourne, world famous rock star, friend of President George Bush, host of reality TV show, and one of the founder members of the evil rock group Black Sabbath, and black or satanic rocker Ozzy Osbourne. This man has made a career out of trashing Christianity, about speaking wickedly about Christianity, about saying about how about taking young people and fulminating against the things of Jesus Christ. He's an extremely wicked man. I can tell you, I'd like to have a cup of coffee with him because I want to tell him the gospel, and I hope that day will come. Or somebody appointed by God, and I hope that man will turn and believe on the Lord Jesus. But one of the things Ozzy Osbourne has said to those who come to his concerts is this: don't worry about going to hell, because I'll be there and we can have a party. Well, if Ozzy Osbourne doesn't repent, you can be absolutely certain that Ozzy Osbourne will be in hell, but there will be no party. You see, the way hell is described in the scriptures, people are there in their sins. They're there in flame. They're there in torment. Even if you recognize somebody, even if you recognize them, there are things that will separate you from them. There would be no things to share. There's no wild drinking in hell. There's no partying in hell. Those things would be a hell enough if you had to do them for eternity. But there is the judgment and wrath of God. They will be tormented day and night in the presence of God and of his holy angels, the Bible says. And even if you met Ozzy Osbourne in hell, you want nothing to do with him, because he had dragged you down there by his wickedness, by his sin, by his wickedness and his opposition to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just him, but so many other of these evil rock stars, such as Marilyn Manson and others. And hell is the loneliest place that there could be. Hell is a place of terrible torment, and there is no one to comfort. There are no good things. All the good things have been removed. There is just the poison, viciousness, and wickedness of my own sinful heart and the conviction of my sin, but no repentance, because it takes grace for repentance, and there is no grace in hell. And we need to see the terrible, terrible loneliness and isolation of the wicked. And Haman shows us this. He's starting to be isolated. He's isolated in his wickedness. God has separated him. He's full in this. This is in this world. This is before he goes to hell. He's full of his wickedness. He's full of poison. He's full of bitterness that he's been treated in this way. And he's powerless to do anything about it. Because just as he might think he might go off and come up with some plan or do something, he's taken off to this feast. And this feast will be the end of him. We know that in the next chapter. And oh, I want to warn people tonight. I want to warn you that hell is a lonely place. I want to warn you that Ozzy Osbourne and men like him have lied to you. They've lied to you, making you think that you can go there, that you'd have some control over your existence, some control over your life, some control over your circumstances. But God is the one who controls hell. And hell is the loneliest place you could ever possibly be. There's no comforts in hell, there's no fellowship in hell, there's no friendship in hell, there's no marriage in hell, there's no communication or conversation in hell, there's nothing to talk about that's good. There's no ending of the sufferings, there's no relief from those pains in hell. They go on forever, and there is no escape, and there are no second chances. For this reason, we need to be warned. Our young people need to be warned when they listen to men like Ozzy Osbourne. They need to be warned that this man's example will drag them down to hell. They need to be warned to turn and to flee from the wrath to come. They need to be warned to turn to Jesus, who will save them from hell. Because the Lord Jesus is the only answer to our sins and the only one who can deliver us from the wrath to come and give us salvation and give us everlasting life. We need to turn. We need to flee from the wrath to come. We don't want our end to be like the end of Haman. We don't want to hear the gospel and then push it away from us and say, effectively excommunicate ourselves by saying, we want nothing to do with this just man, this righteous man, the Lord Jesus, the sacrifice, the offering of God for our sins. There on the cross of Calvary. And we need to do everything we can to flee from the wrath of come. Look at the misery of Haman now. How much greater. You see, today, so many thousands of years later, Haman is still in hell. Haman is still lost. Haman is still ruined. Haman is still there in his torment, far worse than his torment here. But woe to us if we simply end up in the hands of God without repentance, without finding Jesus Christ. Woe to those who oppose the cause of Christ. Woe to those who oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm taught to love my enemies, and I do love my enemies. And the mercy of God is revealed to their enemies when the Church of God preaches this gospel. But those who refuse to believe it, those who will not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, they bring ruin upon themselves. And there is no mercy to be found anywhere else. Those who boast about their own hearts, about their own goodness, those who think that God is obliged to save them because they're better than others, those who think that God could never cast anybody into hell, are on the very verge of that eternal torment and damnation, and they need to take Haman's example and do the opposite and bow down and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and turn to him and cast themselves upon him for the salvation of their souls from all their sin for eternity. So in summary, let's just say this. Here is a passage, a chapter that speaks to us of God honouring the righteous, of God delivering his people, the beginnings of God's delivering for the Jews, of God judging in this world those who are ungodly. They cannot have any peace. There is no peace for the wicked. Haman has no peace here. He is a wicked man. And it's a passage that shows us answers to prayer. And it's a passage that shows us the sovereignty of God. And it's a passage that tells us that we, if we are Christians, are in the palm of God's hands. Whatever our circumstances, God cares for us. Wherever we are, there is a sovereign, supernatural God who watches over us and keeps us and looks after us. And we will not come home to be with him until the very day that he is appointed. Oh, the mercies of God, and oh, the power of his might, and oh, the glory of his holy name. May we follow Jesus Christ. May we trust God. May we delight in him and rejoice in him all the days of our lives. Amen. And may God bless this preaching of his word to each one of our hearts and souls.